You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Once again, remain standing for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word. If you would turn with me today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke 15, be reading beginning at verse 11. So Luke 15, 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long while off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The word of the Lord. You might be seated.
Shall we pray this morning as we begin? Oh, Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, today that you will truly give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, eyes to see the truth of your word. Pray, O Lord, that the truths of your word, that they will deeply resonate in our hearts, that it will produce change in our lives, that it will produce a greater affection for you. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us now as we look into your word, asking all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, as Pastor Barry is away today, on this Lord's Day, we're going to break from our recently started study in the book of Genesis, and we're going to go to the New Testament today. You may have gathered that from the reading that Brother Casper just read, but we will be in Luke chapter 15 today. Now, regarding this particular chapter in Luke, J.A. Fitzmyer, who's a scholar who's noted for his studies in the Gospel of Luke, he wrote that this section of Luke, this middle section here of Luke, has been called the heart of the third gospel. Because here, Luke's great theme of God's love and mercy for sinful human beings and his call for repentance and conversion come forth with full power. And Luke 15 is comprised of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, what is a parable? A simple definition for a parable, it's a story. A story from everyday life used to illustrate a moral or a religious truth. And parables were the primary way, primary method that Jesus used to teach about the kingdom of heaven. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus explained why he so frequently used parables in his teaching. And he told his disciples, he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that," and here he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. He says, "So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." What gripping words those are. And given the severity of those words, I think it's important that we expand on that definition that I just gave for parable. Parables, they were often metaphors. They were similes. They were drawn from nature or from common life experiences that would arrest, that would grab the attention of the hearer. But the subject matter, the details found within these parables, they would often cause confusion, bewilderment in the minds of the hearers. What is Jesus saying? What is this application that he's bringing forth in this parable? But as Jesus shared with his disciples, very few people understood these parables, despite being gripped by the vivid nature, because, as Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does that mean? That indicates to us that the ability to understand the teaching of God is a gift from God. The gift of understanding from God, to truly hear, to truly see, to truly understand. Now, many of Jesus' parables, who were they targeted at? They were pointed directly at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the chief priests, these teachers of the law of God, who were supposed to be the under-shepherds, serving under the shepherd, capital S, shepherd, God. Now listen to the words that God spoke hundreds of years prior to that through the prophet Ezekiel. And this comes from Ezekiel chapter 34, where he indicted the spiritual leaders, or I should say the so-called spiritual leaders of Ezekiel's day. And he said, "Thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" And then in further condemning words, he goes on to say, "The weak you have strengthened, not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." And the shameful state of these under-shepherds of Ezekiel's day, it was no different than during the day of Jesus. And God was just as displeased with their lack of care and concern for people. And his parables, Jesus' parables, often illustrated the complete failure of these men at the task to which God had called them. R. Kent Hughes, who was a longtime pastor, and he wrote many of the commentaries from the Preaching the Word series, he said that these three parables here in Luke 15, they highlight the fact that the under-shepherds, these Pharisees, these religious leaders could not care less. But the shepherd, capital S shepherd, could not care more. This morning we'll focus our attention on that third parable, the parable of the lost son. And if you're a note taker, I've broken this parable into three main points. Number one, the younger son's riotous rebellion. That's in verses 11 through 16. Number two is the younger son's repentance and restoration. It's in verses 17 through 24. And number three, the older son's self-righteous response in verses 25 through 32. That's the younger son's riotous rebellion, the younger son's repentance and restoration, and the older son's self-righteous response. Now, as we examine the younger son's riotous rebellion, let's first consider the atmosphere that's found at the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." And that him is referring to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And here we see the true heart of the Pharisees exposed. They thought they were in a spiritual class all by themselves, and to lower themselves to mingle with those whom they deemed sinners and outside the mercy of God was simply unthinkable. Well, as we work our way through this parable, I want you to think about, on one hand, this response of people coming to Jesus, the tax collectors, the sinners who had begun to be drawn by God to Jesus. And we're going to compare that, we're going to contrast that with the response of the Pharisees, who are growing in their indignation, growing in their hatred for Jesus. Well, getting right into the parable then, in verse 11, Jesus introduced three people. There was a father and two sons. And this story takes an immediate dramatic tone right away here, where this younger son, he demands his portion of the inheritance. This young man was a man filled with rebellion. He was determined to be his own man. And the fact that he demanded his inheritance while his father was yet alive, it demonstrates to us just how much he resented, just how much he hated his father. This outrageous demand of his was akin to him spitting in his father's face. And as one writer put it, in requesting what should become available only at his father's death, this son is in effect writing his father's death certificate. In an ancient Jewish society, that was an unforgivable offense. And yet, despite this tremendous insult from his son, what does the father do? He acquiesces. He likely here sells off a considerable part of his property, converting it to cash, and he gives his younger son his share of the property and money. And following this, the rebel younger son, he packs up everything that he has and leaves. And the fact that he took everything indicates he's not planning to ever return here. The fact that he went so far away continues to illustrate just how much he hated his father. And perhaps before coming to Jesus, perhaps this was you. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home or you grew up within a church, but you hated the goodness of God and you ran as far from him as you could, determining to rid your life of his rules. Maybe you reasoned to yourself that then you'd be able to live life the way that you wanted to live. And that was true with this younger son, because we find that as soon as he left, he recklessly wasted his inheritance of money through extravagant living. He was indulging every desire of his sinful heart. The younger son rebelled against his good father, so that he could live this wild lifestyle. So first we see that this rebellion came, and then after that comes the riotous behavior. Away from his family, he lived a life that was unrestrained, undisciplined, debauched, and sinful. This young man could not see the goodness of his father. And so it is in this life that those who are lost in their sins cannot see the goodness of God. In verse 14, we see the young man, he spent every penny, everything that he had gotten from his father in his inheritance, he spends it all in his binge of riotous living. And when he exhausted his funds, what happens? The whole country where he lives is thrown into famine. No food anywhere. And so in his impoverishment, he begins to starve. And he becomes desperately hungry. And in despair, he's reaching the depths of despair here. He goes and he convinces a man to hire him. And the language used here in this parable, it indicates to us that this man who hires him did not have a help wanted sign out. No, this young man was so pitiful. He was so desperate in the way that he begged this man for a job that the man just conceded and he gave him the lowest job that he possibly could, which was the feeding of pigs. Now, remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to here. These are Jews. They don't eat pork. They abstain from pork. And not only that, but they would have found even a job working around it to be reprehensible. This type of job would really be degrading for anyone. But this was the lowest of lows of employment for a Jew. And so we see that this younger son had reached such a low point in his life that he took on a job that completely humiliated him. In verse 16, we see the depths of despair that he had reached. He was so emaciated from a lack of food and no one would give to him that he began to deeply desire to eat this food that was fed to the pigs. These pods that he fed to the pigs started to look appealing to him. And these pods were horn-like bean pods of the carob tree. And everyone would have generally considered this type of thing to be only animal food, something that was not fit for human consumption. Well, this brash young man who had left his father's care with a considerable fortune in his hand, he had been brought quite low, had he not? It seemed that the only path that lay before him was certain death. Now think about, in your mind, think about who this younger son here represents. Who was it back in verse 1 that began to draw near to Jesus? And it was those who were despised within society, the wicked sinners that the Pharisees could not stand to be around. Obadiah Sedgwick, who was a notable Puritan clergyman in the 1600s, he served on the Westminster Assembly. He described them as people who were notoriously uncontrolled, infamous in sinning, utterly forsaking God, as it were, and living without him. And so the Pharisees had great contempt for these sinners because they wouldn't conform to their rules. And from their perspective, these were people not worth saving. I wonder this morning if you've ever had a thought like that about someone else. If you've ever thought to yourself about someone that their life is such a mess, that there's no way that they can be saved. There's no reason for them to be saved. And when we think that way, our conscience should be smitten by God. As we must continually remind ourselves that every person who has ever been saved was in such terrible condition before God that indeed there was no way that they could ever be saved except by the grace of God. And it might be this morning that you are running from God right now. You're running from His perfect goodness. Maybe you've reached the lowest of lows in your life. And if so, I encourage you to see what this younger son did next. And so as this younger son, as he reached rock bottom in his life, we come now to the second main point of the parable, the younger son's repentance and restoration. And in verse 17, we read that the son came to himself. What does that mean? It means that he came to his senses. He thought to himself of the way that his loving father had graciously provided even for his hired servants, remembering that they had bread enough and to spare. And so there are plenty. It drew a sharp contrast in his mind as he thought of the way that he was presently starving. And so with his father's goodness in his mind, the son determined, I'm going to go to him in repentance. And his statement here that we see in verse 18, this is the statement that he's planning. This is what I'm going to say to my father. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What does that indicate? That indicates that he understood now in his heart that his sin was against God in heaven. Yes, he had done wrong directly toward his father, but the ultimate offense was against God himself. And as he now could properly see his lost condition, he realized that he was morally unfit, that he had forfeited his rights to sonship, to inheritance. He was not fit to be regarded as his father's son. And so he reasoned in his mind, I'm just going to ask him to be instated as a servant, as a hired servant. Now, friend, in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled to God, this is the condition to which you must first be brought. You must see that you are indeed lost, that you have sinned against a perfectly good God, and that you do not deserve to be considered a son or daughter of God. And only those who are broken over their sin against God and who go to Him in repentance will be saved. Now in verses 20 and 21, we read that he does exactly as he purposed in his heart. And as the son sets out for home here, now the parable is going to shift a bit. And the parable is going to shift more so toward the perspective of his father. And the father says the father could see his son coming well off in the distance, dressed in rags and looking like a beggar. And what was his reaction? It says that he was filled with love. He was filled with compassion for his son who he had considered to be as good as dead. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. This wasn't just a polite handshake. Hey, how's it going, son? No, this was an emotional response. It showed joy. It showed acceptance and it showed forgiveness. So imagine in your mind, if you can, that emotion that Jacob felt when he was reunited with his son Joseph, as we heard in this morning's Old Testament reading, where it had said, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel. God had renamed Jacob to Israel. To meet Israel, his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And what does Israel say? He said, now let me die. I can die in peace. Why? Because I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive. We can't really even comprehend that type of emotion there. And we have the same level of emotion here in this story from this father. And in his father's loving embrace, then the son, he confessed his sin with heartfelt repentance. He acknowledged that he was unworthy to be called a son of this good man. And before he could say anything else, what happens? His father interrupts him with what? He has a proclamation already in his mind for the servants in verses 22 through 24, where he says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Friends, I would tell you this morning that it is those whose eyes are opened by God to see their rebellion against Him who will truly and really see their perilous condition, their great need that they have for salvation. It is those who are broken in spirit who will bow in confession before a perfectly good God and have part in His kingdom. It is those who mourn over their sin who will be comforted and receive forgiveness. And it is those who turn from their sin to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior who will indeed receive eternal life, adopted by His grace as sons and daughters of God. And if your heart has been dramatically transformed to grasp the scandalous nature of your sin before God, if you have received the grace of God as a gift in your life to bring you to this type of repentance, if you've experienced the absolute joy of salvation and perfect reconciliation with God, then you are this younger son. Now, of course, this younger son, he was a representation of all these wicked people back in verse 1 that says we're coming to Jesus. But the Pharisees, they could not believe that Jesus would welcome them in love, that He would extend forgiveness to these sinners. How could Jesus share fellowship with the drunks, with the prostitutes, with the drug abusers, with the adulterers, with the blasphemers, or even those turncoat Jewish tax collectors who sold out their own people just to make some money? How? How could He do this? Didn't Jesus know how wicked these people were? Well, didn't this father know how much he had been disgraced by his younger son? Didn't he remember the stinging insult of his son's actions? And indeed, he did know. Of course he knew. And remember again this audience here that Jesus is primarily speaking to. You and I, we know how this story ends. We've read this parable before. We're not surprised by the ending of it. And at times we might even think like, well, it's kind of like a storybook ending. The son comes home. Great. But if the Pharisees here, if they were not already outraged by the teaching and actions of Jesus up to this point, His depiction here of the Father's gracious response would have floored them. They would have been shocked by this father's response because their culture, it mandated that this father should have responded to this son in the most hostile and the most harshest way possible. He should have paraded his son around in shame throughout the entire community so that his honor might be vindicated. And frankly, for him to respond in any other way, it would bring further outrage from the neighboring community because they were also outraged on his behalf. They were dishonored as well by the actions of this younger son. And so as Jesus is telling them this, there might well have been, you know, a circle of very prominent religious leaders standing there with mouths hanging open, shocked by this revelation here in the parable. Not only did the Father accept His Son, but He embraced Him. He kissed Him. And then most unbelievably, He calls for a giant celebration. He calls for a festal robe. This was the best robe that they had available in the house. This was only something that was supposed to be worn on the grandest of occasions. He puts a ring on His hand that signifies honor. And while shoes are so commonplace in our lives, the placing of shoes or sandals upon His feet, this was a proclamation to everyone that this young man is a free man. He's not a slave. And then the Father calls for the fattened calf to be slaughtered. He says, we are going to have a great celebratory feast. Now, typically, even the most rich of people in this culture would have only had one such fattened calf that they kept ready for such a grand festive occasion. This is something that's going to be for a very large gathering. The servants are going to need to spend several hours just to prepare this. And the purpose of this banquet that the Father calls for here is to reconcile the Son to the entire community. And then unprompted, the Father, He goes on to explain why. Why do we have to have such a joyous feast? Well, He said His Son was as good as dead. He thought He was dead. And His return here back to Him was as if He had come back to life. He was lost, but was now found. Well, by nature of their sin, every man, every woman, every child is fully estranged from God, destined for destruction. And just like this son here, they're lost. And if you are sitting here today and if you've never been reconciled to God, then that includes you as well. But as you think of this Father here, you think of His goodness that He demonstrated in restoring His Son, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus who is speaking to those who are lost in their sin, to those who feel the weight of it bearing down upon their very souls. And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, He says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, eternal rest for your souls. And so, my friend, that is the way that you must go to Him. You must go to Him in the same manner that this younger son went to his father. And Jesus will embrace you with an unparalleled love. The perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus to the law of God will be draped over your shoulders as if it was a fine robe, reconciling your soul to God. And you'll be adopted as a son or as a daughter of God. You will no longer be enslaved by your sin, but you will be freed from its power. You will no longer be lost. You will be found. Earlier in the chapter, in the parable of the lost coin, Jesus told of a celebration similar to this feast that the Father called for here. When the woman who is looking for the lost coin, she finds it. And speaking of that type of celebration, Jesus said that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And what a thrill that would be today to envision the angels rejoicing and celebrating before the throne of God as you obey God's command to repent and believe the gospel. In Mark 1, Jesus said those very words. He declared, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Oh, what is the gospel? Maybe that's your question. What is the gospel? Well, Burke Parsons, who a couple of years ago succeeded R.C. Sproul as the senior pastor at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. He gives us, I think it's a very helpful definition here of the gospel. And he said, fundamentally, the gospel is news. It's good news. The good news about what our triune God has graciously accomplished for his people. The Father's sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live perfectly, to fulfill the law, and to die sacrificially, atoning for our sins, satisfying God's wrath against us. Why? That we might not face an eternal hell. And then raising him, raising Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the victorious announcement that God saves sinners. And he goes on to say then that the gospel is not a summons to work harder to reach God. Instead, it's the grand message of how God worked all things together for good to reach us. And so on the authority of the words of Jesus that I just quoted to you, I tell you today, repent and believe in the gospel. As we contemplate that last truth there, that last part of Burke Parsons' quote where he says that the gospel is not a directive to work harder to reach God, we now reach the third point, the older son's self-righteousness. His self-righteous response. Now, as you may be familiar with this parable, as this is likely not the first time you've heard this parable, you may have drawn some conclusions in your mind as to what you think of this older son. Was he a jerk? Was he entitled? Was he justified in his reasoning to his father? Or was he just like one of those Pharisees? We're going to see here that the older son, he does indeed represent the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were so infuriated with this love that Jesus demonstrated to sinners. But before we look too condescendingly from our ivory towers on these Pharisees or on this older son, I want you to think through this last section of verses here with the thought, the question to yourself, could this be me? Could this be me? Well, in verse 25, we see that the celebration here is in full swing. The older son, he's who is working in the field, he returns to the house. And as he gets close to the house, he can just hear this celebration going on. And so he grabs one of his father's servants and he basically says to him, what is going on here? And what does the servant reply? He says, hey, your younger brother is home. He's returned home. And your father has gladly received him with open arms. The lost son has been found. And the father, he's not sparing any expense in celebrating the fact that he's back. And how does this older brother respond? This is quite shocking news to him. He responds in great anger. His heart is provoked. Now that he had understood why the celebration's going on, he says, I'm not going in there. I have no part of this celebration. Now, before we jump to any hasty conclusions, before we condemn this older son, as we think to ourselves, well, that's not what I would have done. This is how I would have responded. Let's look a little bit more closely at what really was causing this indignant, this self-righteous response by the older brother. And once we see that, I would ask you to carefully consider, what does that mean for you? And to do that, let's look a little bit more closely at this exchange between the two of them. Upon hearing his older son's indignant response, the father comes outside to appeal to this son, to ask him to come in, to participate in the celebration. And I want you to notice that throughout this entire parable, that in his actions with the younger son's rebellion, in the younger son coming back and being restored, and even now here with his older son, what does the father demonstrate over and over? Is graciousness, goodness to his sons. But the good father's kind entreaty here, it fell on deaf ears. And that's quite apparent because looking at verse 29, how does this son respond? He says, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Whew. Right there in those words, those hostile words of this young man to his father, we see that he had based the substance of his relationship with his father on the works that he had done for them. In other words, it's as if he's saying to his father, look, I have slaved away for you for years, but I never got a party. And then in further contempt, in verse 30, the son continues on. He says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So his rage here, he's so filled with rage that he can't even bring himself to call the younger son his brother. Now, of course, the younger son had not destroyed all of his father's property. And the parable doesn't tell us whether or not this allegation of his lewd behavior with prostitutes was real or exaggerated. But that's not the point. The point that's being made here by the older son to the father is this. He's saying, Father, I want you to compare the two of us. I am worthy of your love and goodness. But he, this younger son, he is not. And yet you celebrate him. I don't understand this. And so this anger that's pouring out of him here is just, it's explosive. And while this older son here, he's sort of right in a sense that if we're just going by comparative standards, he had behaved much better than the younger son. But he failed to understand that the father had never extended his goodness to his sons based upon their performance. And that point, that is such a significant point in this parable that we cannot miss it. Now, from Scripture, we know what is the natural inclination of every person's heart. It's bent toward wickedness. Where do we see that most clearly? But in Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, where Paul wrote, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And these verses, they demonstrate to us that no one deserves, no one is worthy of the grace of God. And that would have included this older son. That would have included the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, they weren't able to see that all their efforts for God had no bearing upon their salvation. All these rules that they followed, all this public posturing in front of everyone else, that they fixated upon as they slaved away for God, it could never justify them in his sight. But they were so self-absorbed in their grand displays of righteousness before others that they destroyed in their minds the essence of the gospel. That salvation comes only by God's grace. For as Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And when we read these verses, and we probably cite them here a lot, but when we read these verses, they should bowl us over. Because it's our natural tendency for us to want to contribute something to our salvation. We know that God's standard that has been set for us is perfection, perfect obedience to His laws. And so it's not that hard for us when we examine our lives to see how quickly and how frequently we fail to meet His standard. But then we reason to ourselves, surely there is something that we can do. Surely there is something that we can offer to God as a way of making up for our transgressions. But God says, no. There's literally nothing that you can do in your own strength to bring about your salvation. That's a really simple truth, and it's also really hard for us to grasp and to reconcile in our minds. How can I help? What can I bring, God? Nothing. You can bring nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus is confronting these Pharisees here with this depiction of the older brother. That they're focused on all the exterior that they did, the flashy robes that they wore, their loud public prayers, their precision in tithing, as well as giving large sums of money so everyone could see them giving, their strict adherence to extreme Sabbath keeping, their pompous oaths, all the extra rules that they created so that they could be in adherence of even more law, and all the other things that they did. Those are the exact type of boasting and self that Paul said in Ephesians 2 has no place in our salvation. Well, in Matthew 24, which can be a very challenging chapter to read as you read great words of condemnation by Jesus to the Pharisees, I want to read a little part of that to you, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all sorts of uncleanness." And then lastly, he says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What words of condemnation from Jesus. And maybe as you've read those verses, or maybe even as you are listening to those verses right now, you may have been thinking in your mind, like, yeah, give it to him, Jesus. These are terrible people. They deserve to be called out like that. And if those are the thoughts that may be running through your head, I would just caution you to examine your own heart this morning. Could it be this morning that you also outwardly appear righteous before others? Maybe you've regularly attended church for years, helped take up the offering, greeted people, taken meals to people, visited the sick, cleaned the church building, helped on work day, smiled sweetly at people, and all sorts of other things. But if you've never come to Jesus in repentance and complete dependence on His grace, as the younger son came to his father, and just as the sinners who are coming to Jesus, then you, my friend, you are this self-righteous older son. You are the unconverted Pharisee that you yourself have judged. and you stand in peril at the same brink of eternal destruction that they did. Sadly, so many people have convinced themselves of the lie that their efforts will ultimately merit them eternal life. Now, it matters not whether you've run from God for the pleasures of sin, as this younger brother did, or if you're trusting in your own works, as the older son did. But I want you to know that God is long-suffering. He's good. He's gracious. And we see this so vividly portrayed in the Father's actions. And so I ask you today, will you believe in simple faith in Jesus today? Will you turn from your sin toward the goodness of God? Will you see and believe that salvation is holy, the act of God saving you as you come to Him with empty hands, your works off to the side? You may be wondering in your mind, how did this older son respond afterward? What did he do? How did the interaction continue after that? And if those are your thoughts, then you've missed the point of this parable. The point of parables that Jesus told was not so that we could dissect every detail and that everything will work out perfectly in our minds. There's a greater point, and the point of this parable at this part of it is this. It's not what did the older brother do later. No, it's what will you do? And that was the message that Jesus directed toward the Pharisees. What will you do? And so I ask you this morning, what will you do? Perhaps you are a follower of Christ. But maybe, just maybe, you've lost sight of the amazing grace that we sang about this morning. That amazing grace that God extended to you in your reconciliation to God. Maybe you've forgotten just how lost you were, how far away from home you were, living under the power of sin. And in the final two verses here of the parable, the Father reminds this older son, he says that anytime anyone who is lost is found, that is an occasion to celebrate. To see anyone pass from eternal death to eternal life with Christ, that's the grandest of celebrations. So I would ask you this morning, as you, Christian, as you look into the world around you, where you live, where you work, the people in your sphere, do you see the harvest field? Do you see the harvest field that is filled with souls that are in desperate need to hear the gospel message? That need to hear of the only hope that is found in Jesus. That need to hear of the perfectly good God who will forgive their sin if they turn to Him in repentance and faith. Do you see them with even just a fraction of the loving kindness that our good God has? Or do you see them as unworthy of your time? Unworthy of your attention? Are they too wicked to qualify for the grace of God? Was your sin that Jesus died for, was it less wicked than theirs? So I would call you today, dear saint, to remember your own brokenness in your coming to Christ. And may it continually move us. Move us to have great compassion for the lost, as Jesus so wonderfully demonstrated for us. Let us never get over the grace of God. And let us be moved to action, celebrating with the greatest of joy all those that our great and gracious and good God brings into His kingdom. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, our hearts are so overwhelmed by your goodness, by your graciousness to us. And how often does our love toward a lost and dying world grow cold at times? I pray, O Lord, that for those who have yet to come to you in repentance, in faith, that today might be the day that you draw them. Draw them as this younger son came to his father, trusting in nothing but your grace alone. May our hearts be affected continually by the reminder of your grace, and may it pour out of us in our love toward others, in our proclamation of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Apply your word to our hearts today, O Father, as you see fit. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.